just really appreciate the flexibility here that I can follow the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is leading me and guiding me. Many have been asking about the Hebrews study. Next Sunday, we return to our study of Hebrews 11. It's been a joy for me. My faith has really been inspired in Hebrews 11. I know others have said that to me. And so I'm looking forward to returning to Hebrews 11. But more than words, I appreciate the flexibility. The Holy Spirit very often speaks loudly to me this time of year. And I just want to share some thoughts this morning that I'm passionate about. And this study this morning was actually born out of something Terry and I listened to during the week in our own devotional time. It had nothing to do with sermon preparation. We need to be fed as you do, and we do that during the week by God's grace when we're able. And the study this morning really comes out of those thoughts during the week. The old preachers, starting in the Reformation, and the Puritans really picked up on this. They talked about how, and trust me, I know this has gone out of favor. This is not something we talk about anymore, but for centuries, the Puritans especially emphasized the goal of preaching, the mission of the pastor, the Bible teacher, the preacher in the church, is very often to bring people who are discouraged and struggling back to the fold of encouragement and righteousness, practical, holy living. We don't talk much about that anymore, and I was really convicted by that. I probably don't spend enough time trying to bring those who are straying, perhaps with discouragement or sin or doubt, or maybe some circumstantial event that has caused a break of fellowship for people. And I think the Puritans, the Reformers, were right. In the church, where we profess Christ as Lord and Savior among us, very often it's just important to try to bring people back to the narrow path of following the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been doing this enough, long enough, talking to enough people to know that many struggle in churches. Maybe not this morning. You are the faithful ones. I was woken up last night about three times. I just am so frustrated. I'm actually tired because by the time I got to sleep, then what happens? They start shooting and firecrackers and shotguns and guns and stuff, and then the wind starts blowing and the dog starts going, and I was sound asleep dreaming at midnight, and that was quickly crushed by the sound of guns and firecrackers, and the dog was crying and the wind was blowing over here, and then by the time I got to bed it was much, much later. And I know for you it's the same. You're here this morning. You're the faithful flock. You're the ones who are passionately committed to Christ. I believe that with all of my heart. But in churches just like this one, many, many people this morning are not walking the path, the narrow path of righteousness that is really the goal of our salvation. It is Christ-likeness. It is sanctification. I've been doing this long enough to know that many people really struggle with their sanctification following that narrow path of Christ-like behavior. Now, here's the thesis today. And I'm kind of sentimental. I'm kind of a, I don't know what you'd call it, old-fashioned. We watched A Wonderful Life. Good, pretty good theology and A Wonderful Life. If you're a Bible believer and you understand the big theme of Scripture, and you can forget all the garbage in there. There's pretty good theology in that old Jimmy Stewart classic. I'll spare you my Jimmy Stewart imitation, but it's actually fairly good. I won't do it, but it's a good it's a pretty good reminder for you professing Christian this morning. Boy, you shouldn't be discouraged today. Professing Christian, you do have a wonderful life. And indeed, everything is not perfect. You live in a fallen world. You live in a fallen body. The church is fallen. Everything around you is corrupted with sin. But God in His grace has given you Christians so much to be thankful for. And I think on New Year's Day, at least for me, I really appreciate God's grace in turning the page on the calendar. Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I'm old-fashioned. But I like that tangible turn of the page, and I like the whole idea of starting fresh, starting over. Maybe it's the ex, you know, competitive athlete, the sports team guy, you know, where if you had a bad game or a bad season, you had the next game and the next season and the next practice to look forward to. In the Christian life, it's really no different. Some of us right here this morning, perhaps even in a group this size, you've struggled with living righteously for the Lord Jesus. You've struggled with your worship, your prayer life. You've struggled with personal holiness in your heart where no one sees. You've struggled with the world, the flesh, the devil. And no one sees it. No one knows. But I'm here this morning to try to encourage you related to the new beginning that all of us have. We are all starting fresh this morning. It's very interesting. In our lifetimes, when we talk about this thesis of, look at in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me transition you into 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I want you to read the verse with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into a time of Bible teaching, just depend on you, Holy Spirit. Just ask you to really minister to your precious flock and just really pray for them and care about them. Pray for their spiritual well-being, their spiritual health. And I ask you to minister to them. Draw near to them, God. They've drawn near to you today. Holy Spirit, just remove the distractions and all the things that would prevent us from hearing you speak to us. I pray for that now, and I pray for great spiritual fruit. I pray that this message would really have an impact on someone, and that most of all, God, your Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified. Amen. The thesis this morning is very interesting in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now try to follow the big thought process. As we begin a new year, my goal today is to remind all of us who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior that we are new creations in Jesus Christ. We start a new year and we need to remind ourselves who we are as Christians. And there's a great breakdown in this. You say, what's the breakdown? Well, in the lifetimes represented in this room, however many years are represented in this room, in our lifetimes, there has been a real, literal, you can study it, there's been a fundamental shift related to what saving faith, the gospel, theologians call it conversion, what that looks like among real people like you who are in church this morning. There's been a fundamental shift. Somewhere along this path, the worldly path of self-centered, self-esteem, what can God do for me to make my life better here in the world? Somewhere along this self-path, if you will, the reality of conversion, the reality of saving faith, has been altered. It has been modified. It has been changed. It has been redefined into taking the Lord Jesus, accepting Him, many people say, into my life, but they miss the goal. And for many people, the Lord Jesus is presented, and people are asked to receive Him and accept Him so that He can fix everything in my life, fix my problems, make my life better. And many are proclaiming this selfish, me, myself, and I gospel. And we add Jesus onto our already pretty good existence, but He promises to make it better. But very seldom is the gospel proclaimed as death to the old life, death to sin, and a resurrection to newness of life, a rebirth to a new kind of life, a new way of life. We need to be reminded who we are as Christians. And as we enter into the new year, I just want to talk to you briefly today about what takes place when someone is truly saved. And I want to remind you about the transforming nature of conversion, the transforming power of the gospel itself, and the subsequent power of the Holy Spirit. I believe with all of my heart, and no one will convince me any different, the heresy of our lifetimes that will be written about in theology books is a powerless gospel that's being proclaimed. People are receiving this gospel, and many people have been told and taught by a pastor or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or somebody, there seems to be this unanimous agreement that the gospel, saving faith, conversion, is able to save someone from their sins, but that very same gospel, that very same alleged conversion, is powerless and impotent to change that person. And for most people, they believe it is normal. It is the status quo. It is to be accepted. It is to be expected that we would claim the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but live in a constant, fleshly, habitual, motion picture state of defeat and despair and carnality and worldliness. I'm here to tell you this morning, it is not so. The Bible does not teach that about saving faith. And as we enter into this new year, I want to talk about the transforming nature of Christianity, the transforming miraculous power of the gospel. Theologians call it conversion. It's a word that no one uses anymore. Let's begin in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I want to give you four essential components today of what it means to be saved. And I'll just run through these briefly, and I trust the Holy Spirit will speak to you about this. First, we, as professing believers today, we are in Christ. Look at that phrase with me in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at it. It's so important. Therefore, we call this a conditional clause. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ. Just look at that phrase with me. It's the Greek en Christo. 73 times Paul uses this phrase. 3 times Peter uses this phrase. And it is the seminal phrase in the New Testament related to what it means to be a Christian, a believer, forgiven, a child of God. We, Christian, this morning, we are in, don't miss this, we are in Christ. Just a couple, let me give you a couple of parallel passages. And this is, I have a lot of content here, so just try to follow the train of thought rather than turning would break up the flow. Listen to some of these parallels related to being in Christ. Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Romans chapter 8:1 is one of my favorite examples of this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ, Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we start right here. This is important. This is foundational. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. Now, let me develop that. If you drop down and you study this further, you pick up a good work on, pick up a good paper, a good dissertation on this, pick up a good theology book. There's a lot written on this glorious subject. What does it mean then, Pastor, to be in Christ? Let me share with you the four most common examples or components of what it means to be in Christ, and I'll develop the final one. First, to be in Christ defines the believer's security in Christ, who bore in his own body our sins and God's judgment. Therefore, that produces great security for you. For you are in Him. You are in Christ. So you have great security. Second, to be in Christ defines the believer's acceptance in Christ, with whom God alone is pleased. Christ, ultimately, is the only one who is perfect. And God is pleased with Christ. Therefore, you are accepted because you are in Him, you are in Christ. Third, to be in Christ defines the believer's future assurance in Christ, who alone is the resurrection and the life, gives the believer this certainty. Christ, the resurrection and the life, is the believer's sole, theologians call it the sole guarantor of the believer's inheritance. Because you are in Christ, you have that promise of eternal inheritance. And fourth, and I want to just develop this fourth point. To be in Christ defines your participation in the divine nature of Christ Himself, the everlasting Word of God. I believe this is where the breakdown comes. This is often the fundamental aspect of where the breakdown comes for many people. Professing Christian, you are in Christ. And you participate in the divine nature of Christ Himself, the everlasting Word of God. And for the sake of time, I just want to talk about this fourth component briefly because it's so important. The believer's participation in the divine nature of Christ is what produces the change we were talking about, the Christ-likeness we were talking about in our introduction. It's the principle that Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's the John 15:5 principle. He who abides in me and I in him, he what? He bears much fruit. It's the principle of abiding, participation. And so think about it practically. We enter into a new year today. I want us to reflect on our lives as professing believers in Jesus and the reason for our new lives in the coming year. It's a matter of shared identity. I love this. Shared unity. Shared communion. The essential nature of being a Christian is very often missed when we talk about how we live, what we do each day. A changed life is a result of the believer's participation and position in the divine nature of Christ Himself, the everlasting Word of God. A changed life is not simply the result of a New Year's resolution. I just chuckle every year. All of these articles and comedic stories about New Year's resolutions, and everyone by the end of New Year's Day seems to have broken their New Year's resolution. But a changed life in the coming year for our Christian behavior is not a matter of my will. It's not a matter of my wish or my whim. It's not because of some New Year's resolution. A changed life for us today is related to our participation and our position in the divine life of Christ Himself, the Word of God. Second, let's develop that. Let's go forward back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. The second component of what it means to be saved, we are new creations. We are new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Kaine katesis. It's the same Greek phrase used in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:15. And I want to read that for you. Neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision but a new creation? It's the exact same phrase in Galatians 6:15. What does it mean? It means very simply this: no religious ceremony produces saving faith. Nothing external influences being in Christ. What you can see, what I can see, what is external, what is outward, does not affect the heart, is what Paul is teaching in Galatians 6. And even in Galatians 5, it's the same principle. Even as we read in Romans 2, it's the exact same principle. He is the spiritual man who is one inwardly. Following, what is Paul saying? What is the Bible teaching? Following some religious rule, formula, rite, ceremony, circumcision, ordinance, that neither proves nor disproves saving faith. It's not a matter of making what's on the outside different. It's about making what's on the inside different. Galatians 5, 6, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. One of the commentators was saying, quote, "Nothing done in my flesh, even religious ceremony, makes any difference in our relationship to God. What is external is immaterial, worthless unless it reflects genuine internal righteousness." That's a good thought. But how many people today are relying on maybe some infant baptism? Because they've been baptized as infants, they think they're in the covenant of God. They think they're okay. They think they're saved. In our circles, it often reflects back to perhaps something like the ceremony of being immersed as an adult. Maybe for some younger person, a teenager, they reflect back and they think, well, I must be okay because I was immersed as a person in the church as a teenager. Perhaps for others in our circles, it's partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they think, well, I've had the Lord's Supper. I must be in the group. I must be in a Christian. And there's 100 other things. For others, it's just this adherence to the worship with other people. But none of these things produces the change of heart. No religious ceremony, Paul says, matters unless it reflects genuine internal righteousness received by faith. Christ's righteousness received by faith. And so the parallel thought here is interesting, and we don't have time to develop it, but the parallel thought related to 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it well, you know it by heart. It's actually John chapter 3, verse 3. Unless one is born again, literally born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is perhaps the single most important and greatest missing link, I believe, in Protestant churches today. It's a de-emphasis on conversion. It's the de-emphasis of the necessity of being born again, born from above. No one is going to heaven unless they're born again, unless they're born from above. I remember, let me just speak personally if I can, just briefly this morning. This is a dear subject to me. I remember, and some of you remember, do you remember immediately after God saved you by His grace and caused you to be born again? I remember that so vividly. Because I went out and I started to do what we're doing today, and I was hungry for Bible teaching, so we found the church with the best Bible teacher we could find, and found the Bible study with people who wanted to open their Bibles and study the Bible, and that's what you wanted. And so, immediately, being very excited about this new life, and it was different, it was new. And talking to people in the church and in Bible studies. I remember the first men's group I was in, 12 men in this 2 week, or I'm sorry, 2 hours for 16 weeks. It was this commitment with these men. I've talked about it before. And talking passionately about this reality of being born again. And you want to talk about some uncomfortable conversations and some uncomfortable looks. People didn't want to hear about someone being born again. They didn't want to hear about this new life. They didn't want to hear about this death to the old passions and desires and this new desire for holiness and the Word of God and prayer. That was making people uncomfortable. And I'm thinking, how can you be uncomfortable talking to someone who's professing being born again, born from above? But this is a missing link in our circles. No one's going to heaven unless they're born again. Born from above. Made a new creation in Christ. There's an epidemic today that's become a crisis. And you probably don't read some of the things that I read, and you're not tuned into some of this, but the epidemic today that pastors and church leaders and elders and people behind closed doors are, in our circles, are just very upset about is this principle that, and you may not know this, but there's just an alarming statistical proof that many of the young people who are attending churches today, once they reach the age of adulthood and they leave their parents' authority and they go out on their own, having grown up in the church, having been in the church, having been baptized in the church, having been part of youth group and all of that, they're leaving the church and they're not coming back. And an alarming amount of these kids. And I don't know about statistics like you do. I mean, I'm not into statistics. But this is real. This is a problem. And they're making all of these excuses. And they're talking about, well, it's because we don't give them enough media. And if the church would learn how to communicate to people with media, well, then they would all make sense of this and they would want to come back to the church. Or they say, well, you know, the church isn't doing enough to speak to their demographic, and we're not making this relevant for them. And they give all of these excuses. The reality is these people who are growing up in church and are not coming back to church, they are not born again. They have never been born from above. They do not have a new nature. They have not been converted. They are not regenerate. And it is the fault of Bible teachers and youth leaders and those of us who are afraid to call people to conversion and repentance and faith in Christ. And the reality that when someone becomes a believer, they are very different than when they were before they were a believer. Because it's a supernatural change. This is the very definition of what it means to be saved. One is a new creation. They are born again. They are born from above. Let's go. Let's develop that. Look at the third point. The third component of this is very simple. Old things passed away. And so Paul's moving now from the heart, what can't be seen, to what can be seen. This is the test of being a new creation. This is the test of being born again. Have old things passed away from me? What does that mean, old things? Well, the simple way to define this would be to say the old way of life before I was converted. For those of us today, most of us here who were saved as adults, born again as adults, we're tracking with this. And we have chills down our spine right now. Because we get this. God is speaking to us. He's encouraging us. Before faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live for self. We live for pleasure. We live for position. We live for power. We live for popularity, depending on who we are, depending on our personality, make up one of those categories. That's what we live for. We were our own God. We wrote our own Bible. We had our own plan of salvation. This is how we lived. This is who we were. We lived in the realm, the domain, the dominion of sin in an unbroken, unmitigated pattern. It's who we were. The note in my study Bible is excellent. After a person is regenerate, converted, old value systems, priorities, beliefs, loves, plans, they're gone. That's right. All things have passed away. They've died. The old way of life, including our core values, priorities, beliefs, plans, practices, they died on a primary level. I was talking to my niece who's 21, she'll be 22 now. Here, I can't believe it, she'll be 22 here this month. And she was at that big missions conference, you might have heard of it, the Cross in Indianapolis, where all these big, a lot of real popular names that you would know were there. And this was geared toward college age people. And they were all at this conference, and we were talking about it briefly here, I guess just 2 days, maybe Friday or third, whatever day it was this week. And she was sharing with me how she just finished her teacher education program, and she's going to do some long-term subbing now for pay. Her first real job will be a long-term paid substitute. But then when she gets done, she was saying she perhaps might go to Kenya in Africa to try to be a missionary and serve God there in Africa. And it was just really fascinating to me to listen to her heart as a young person who has the world in her, literally in the palm of her hand. She could do anything she wants. Talking about how she might think about going to Kenya to serve God there. And I was telling her, I was trying to encourage her, and I was saying, you know, it's all real. I said, Mary, it's all real. The cross is real. I said, when I was your age, when I was 21, I would be embarrassed to tell you. I said, you're not old enough yet for me to talk to you candidly about what I was doing at your age. I couldn't even do it yet. You're going to have to wait to get older. But when I was 21, I mean, I was a different person. And I lived for sin and self. Lived in the realm of the devil as a motion picture. Woke up in the morning and went to bed at night with a 360-degree passionate focus on what is against God. Just that was who I was. And I said, you know, that the cross, I was trying to encourage her, and I thought the title of that conference, The Cross, that's a good title for a missions conference. I said, the cross is real. The cross is literal. The cross produces death to the old man, the old way of life. And what comes out of the grave is very different than what went into the grave. And it's real, and it's literal. And I was trying to encourage her that all things indeed have passed away. The paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is a Christian, they've died to the old way of life. Let's close. Just give me a moment or two, and let's just talk about this final encouraging thought. Back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at it with me in your Bible. Our final thought today, the final component of salvation. It's the end of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at it with me in your Bible. New things have come. You see it in your Bible? New things have come, Christian. You ever hear that old cliche that people often use this time of year? Out with the old, in with the new. That's a pretty good summary of Christianity. That's a good summary of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Out with the old, in with the new. It's interesting. I want you to look, just if you would just give me a minute to be technical. I sometimes the golden nugget of my study comes out of something that's very technical, and I've tried to share that with you over the years. Look at this phrase with me. New things have come in your Bible. If you were to open a Greek text this morning and you had just a basic understanding of Greek grammar, you would very quickly identify this as a perfect tense verb. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit, the miraculous nature of Scripture is teaching in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Don't miss this as we come to a conclusion. Christian, the newness of life is a continuing condition of fact. That's what the Bible is teaching here. New things have come. It's a perfect tense verb. The newness is a continuing condition, a fact. This is not something that's open for discussion. This is not something that changes based on who we are considering. This is a fact. New things have come for the Christian. Becoming a believer not only produces death to the old life, it conceives, it gives birth to a new kind of life. And the newness of life, it's not optional. It's a continuing condition of fact based on who God is. God's Holy Spirit produces the new spiritual life, the core values, the priorities, the beliefs, the plans. If anyone is in Christ, they've died to the old life. They've started a new life. This is delightful. This is relevant. This is impactful. This is something we need to remind ourselves as we march into another year, another day of grace. I was saying to a number of people who are coming in through the door today, we have an opportunity today to march into another year of God's grace, His goodness, His forgiveness. We have that opportunity today to turn the page. And for some of us this morning, in a group this size, some of us need to be reminded who we are. You just need to be reminded who you are. And you need to be reminded that you have died to that old life. And you have a new life to live for the glory of God. You need to be reminded who you are, Christian. And I can promise you a prayer that God always answers is this prayer of genuine, humble confession and repentance. Because we all struggle with the old life, the old practices, the old thoughts, the evil that we once participated in, because we live in a body that's not yet dead. Some of those things are still stirring at some level. And they rear their ugly head from time to time. And sometimes we allow those things to gain a foothold. We allow them to come back. And sometimes we even encourage them to come back to life. And they very quickly grow strong again. You must repent, you must confess, you must ask God to kill those things, and you must believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to produce the new life for the glory of God. Let's pray. Hear my prayer, dear God. Pray that something that's been said here this morning would encourage your precious ones. Dear God, just that we would remember, that we would be reminded who we are. Dear God, as our salvation is nearer now, much nearer now for some of us than when we first believed, and for some of us in this room, perhaps this will be our last year, no doubt for some. And if not here in your universal church, there will be many, and this will be their last year on earth. And dear God, we just pray, we plead, we draw near to You, we confess our sins, we acknowledge the struggle that we have, and we thank You for Your Word that defines so clearly the principle of what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be in Christ? We thank You for the clear teaching in the Holy Spirit who applies this to every single person, that, dear God, we are new creations. Let it be so, dear God, we yield to that. Pray that the old things will just continue to pass away, that they will die, and that the new things will become more prominent and more passionate in our lives, and all that we would give You praise, that we would give You glory, that we would exalt You, that we would leave spiritual descendants, even as we've talked about in the book of Hebrews, that our faith would increase. And as our faith increases, dear God, our obedience, our desire to live for You would increase, knowing that the time is short, that we need to redeem the time, the days indeed, the days are evil. Deliver us from evil, dear God. Lead us not into temptation. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.